Good morning, folks. It's lovely to be back here again. If you don't know me, my name's Joel Smith. I worship along at Ladywell Baptist Church, just up the road from you guys, but it's a real pleasure to be with you. Thank you so much for having me and my wife, Anna, and it'll be lovely to share some fellowship with you after the service. Well, let's come in prayer before the Lord, before we dig back into this psalm. If you have your Bibles, please do keep them open in Psalm 10. That's where we're going to be in this morning. So it'll be great if you could follow along. It might look a little bit different. I'm using the ESV, but don't worry at all. It's very similar. But let's come before the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find what we need for our life in faith, Lord. Father, we thank you that your word tackles hard subjects. Father, we thank you that it doesn't shy away when your people are struggling and suffering and the emotions and the feelings that come with that. But Father, as we dig into this text today, I pray that we know your character, Lord, and help us realize that our feelings do not order who you are, Lord, but your word does. So, Father, help us rest in that confidence. Father, be with me as I preach. Father, take away my anxiousness, Lord, and instead help me glorify you with what you have to say this morning. And, Lord, I pray for the people here in this church, Lord, that they will hear your word, Lord, be challenged by it, be encouraged, be changed, Lord, and come away from today knowing more about your wondrous character and have further rest and confidence in the person of Jesus. We bring these things before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Kevin and his wife, Elizabeth, have been happily married for a while now, and they've been planning to start a family together. But after years of no pregnancy, they're starting to feel deflated and discouraged. They've prayed to become parents, but they're feeling forgotten and rejected by God. Lucy is an only child who has a close relationship with her family. But after the sudden death of her mother and a dad who struggles to live on his own, she feels helpless and lost. She sometimes struggles just to get out to church on a Sunday morning. And take Cameron, he can barely turn on the TV or pick up a newspaper these days without feeling a burden of anxiousness and worry about the mess of our broken world. The reality of this broken world makes him feel like God is turning a blind eye to his beloved creation. I wonder if you today have felt feelings similar to these three people I've mentioned. Why is God not stepping in here? Why is such evil being allowed to happen? Is God seeing what I'm seeing? Is God even there at all? Well, if this is you this morning, or has been you in the past, be assured you're not alone. We don't have to look past the first verse of our psalm before we find the psalmist asking a familiar, agonizing question. Read with me in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, after having Psalm 9 read to us by Steffi earlier on, this seems like a big shift in tone, doesn't it, compared to that passage? Psalm 9 talks of God being the stronghold for the oppressed, the king who sits enthroned forever, the avenger of wickedness, the righteous, good judge. And then we come to Psalm 10 here, and the psalmist asks God where he has gone. Where has he hidden? Those who are opposed to God and his king seem to be prevailing. They're thriving. They look strong. They look impressive. They look successful. But the poor and the helpless are being oppressed, and the oppressor seems to be getting away with it. And our question and our title for the sermon this morning is, God, where are you? But my prayer is that by the end of today, we recognize that we can praise God through adversity, and we can love him all the more, even in the toughest times in our lives. So we're going to split the psalm up into 3 points to help us this morning. And the first one we read in verses 2 to 11 is foolish man-centered confidence. Foolish man-centered confidence. And in verse 2, we get the beginning of this ugly portrait of the wicked man that eventually concludes in verse 11, don't we? This oppressor that we read of in Psalm 9. We see that the wicked man is arrogant. He is prideful. He is greedy. He hotly pursues the poor, verse 2 says. He seems to do this freely. He seems to do it boldly. And verse 3 tells us that not only does he do this, but he boasts of the desires of his soul. This is a selfish man who clearly does what he wants, regardless of the cost or the pain that comes to anybody else. This is a man who, in modern times, we would call being true to himself. A man who is happy to exploit the weak so that he is made stronger and more powerful. Now, this verse also shows us that the wicked man renounces the Lord. If there is a God, the wicked man says, I hate him. I want nothing to do with him. I am clearly doing fine on my own. And what a jarring contrast that is from Psalm 9 that we heard earlier, isn't it? Psalm 9 verse 10 says, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So we've gone from in Psalm 9, those who seek and trust God, to verse 4 of Psalm 10 that says, in the pride of his face, the wicked man does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. What we're reading here, friends, is practical atheism, isn't it? God's not there. If God was there, he would have done something by now. So I'm going to continue to live my life the way I want to live it without a worry about the consequences that might come. Now, this is a confidence that's centered completely upon self, isn't it? So you can totally see when the psalm was written, it wasn't written directly to our people, but people read it thousands of years ago. You can see why a rival Gentile king or a corrupt national regime might have this mindset. We have the upper hand. We don't believe in that weird God that Israel believes in. And look at us. We're thriving. We're expanding. We're winning. Therefore, Yahweh, Israel's God, the God of the Bible, must be a fraud. He's nowhere to be seen. And look at verses 5 and 6 that take this even further. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. The psalmist here seems to be agonizing over the fact that although the wicked man promotes evil, although the wicked man harms the innocent, he does not seem to fail. He seems to succeed. He seems to prosper at every turn. And I wonder today if we as a congregation, as God's people, feel this way when it comes to Christian oppression in the world, in our own nation, when the church seems to be opposed and attacked by every government institution, when our faith is mocked and belittled by our family, by our friends, by colleagues, by people in our schools. The opposition always seemed to win. And we, the Christians, with the all-powerful God as our king, seem to lose. So where's the fairness? Where is the justice? Where is our God? Well, in verse 6, the wicked man, he's puffed up with so much self-confidence, isn't he? He says, I shall not be shaken. I shall not meet trouble for the rest of my days. This man believes himself to be untouchable. He's prospering for the time being, so he needs no one else. He will flourish alone. He will successfully bring down any opposition with ease. And because of his recent success, this false sense of pride and confidence now fills this wicked man. A feeling of security grows with his short prosperity. Now, friends, we need to be wary of this exact thing manifesting in our own lives, don't we? When things go well, we often put that down to our own working, our own deeds. When we prosper, when we do well, we often forget about God. We often forget, as James tells us, that every good and perfect thing comes from him. So it's common to ignore God when things are good, and then we often get angry that he seems to be absent when things go wrong. So it's easy to be caught up in this self-reliance, this self-confidence that we read of here in this psalm, especially when things are going well. So we as Christians need to be wary of this and make sure to be reliant on the Lord in all seasons of life. So that means when the bad times do come, that we can stand firm with the Lord. Now in verse 7 onwards, we see the portrait of this wicked man being illustrated in even further detail. Look in verse 7 onwards. His words are words of cursing and deceit, aren't they? They're words of mischief, of immorality. His actions are destructive. He's sneaky. He's cowardly. He hides in order to murder the innocent. He hides in order to hurt the helpless. He has the ferocity of a lion and a trickery of a con man. The wicked man preys upon the most vulnerable in society. And we see this today, don't we? When power is held by the wicked, the people of God are among the most vulnerable, aren't they? This is clearly what the psalmist is achingly feeling here. Over the last year or so, I've been slowly making my way through this book called Killing Fields, Living Fields. Maybe some of you have read it. It's about the Cambodian genocide that happened in the 1970s under the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot. And this book is about the Christian church that refused to die among such horrible persecution. And the details of the lives of these Cambodian people, you'd be horrified to see what happened in just 4 short years under the Khmer Rouge. Tens of thousands of Christians brutally killed and hurt and put through so much pain over these 4 years. But when true evil manifests in power, Christians do suffer, don't they? Our God is a God who is love, who is refuge, who promises to protect the weak and the poor. So it makes sense that whatever opposes him would be evil and wicked. And the helpless feel this agony in verse 10, don't they? They expect to be crushed, they expect to be sunk, and they expect to eventually fall. The wicked man is just too strong. The evil is too much. Where is the hope? Where is the stronghold of Psalm 9? Where is our God? And then verse 11 completes this ugly portrait, doesn't it? With a smug conclusion from this wicked man. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The wicked man comforts himself with the idea that if there is a God, he's blind, or at the very least, he's forgetful. And that idea sits at the very core of atheism, isn't it? There is no God, and even if there is, he doesn't care about me. He doesn't care what I do. He doesn't care how the way I treat other people or the way I live my life. And this is the definition of man-centered confidence. Not a care about God. So why does it matter how I treat others? I can do everything in life according to my own wants, my own desires. There will be no punishment or reward either way. The only God in my life is me, says the wicked man. Sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it, friends? But the next verses reveal the utter foolishness of this misplaced confidence, as we see the clear character of this apparent missing God. So if verses 2 to 11 are a portrait of foolish man-centered confidence, verses 12 to 15 are a portrait of faithful God-centered confidence. Faithful God-centered confidence. Now when I was around 5 or 6 years old, me and my family were at the airport ready to check our luggage in to a holiday to Greece. And we were waiting in this ever-growing baggage queue. I don't know if you've ever been at an airport. We're standing there, and my mum and two sisters take this opportunity wisely to go to the toilet, leaving me and my dad in this queue with all of our luggage. But then, as all dads do in the airport, they start looking through the paperwork and the boarding passes, and he realizes that there's a problem with one of the bits of paperwork. And my dad, being the intelligent man he was, spotted a member of the airline about 10 meters away, just outside of these barriers. And he turned to me and he said, "Joel, do not move. Stay exactly where you are. You'll be able to see me. I'll be able to see you. Stay right there." And you can imagine, I didn't do that at all. I turned in the opposite direction about 10 seconds after he left, and I started to wander off. But being the 5-6-year-old that I was, about 1 minute after I did that, I realize the consequences of my actions are starting to kick in. I look around this gigantic airport at about this height, and I just see hundreds of travelers passing by my little toddler eyes at 1,000 miles an hour. I couldn't see my dad. I couldn't see any of my family anywhere. And as any self-respecting 5-year-old do, I dropped to the floor in a state of panic. I started to hyperventilate. Tears started to fill my eyes. I cried out, "Mom, Dad, where are you?" And after what felt like a lifetime, I hear this assured voice tapping on my back, and it's a member of the airport security. And the woman said, "Have you lost someone?" And they came down to me, they brought me over to the service desk, they took my details, told them I was Joel Smith, and then 2 minutes later, you hear the big tannoy announcement over the whole airport, "Could the family members of Joel Smith please come to service desk A?" And then soon after, I see my dad, my big 6-foot-4 dad, emerge from this crowd. And I run to him and he picks me up in his arms and I shout, "Dad, where did you go? I thought I had lost you." Now, in verse 12 of our psalm this morning, we hear the same voice from that agonizing cry in verse 1, but in a much clearer manner, don't we? The voice that cried, "God, where are you?" in verse 1 is now the same voice that says, "Arise, O God, lift up your hand." And here we see the true and real struggle of the Christian faith. It's battling what we know against how we feel. In that moment in the airport, now I was 5, so I'll give myself a little bit of slack. But in that moment in the airport, if I just took a step back from my immediate circumstance, I would know that my dad's still my dad who loves me and cares for me. I would know that, all right, even though right now is really hard and scary, my family are going to find me. They'll look for me. I'll be okay. But I let my feelings overwhelm me. I cried. I panicked. But the point is, it's so easy to let our ever-changing feelings control our hearts, rather than letting the never-changing truths about God settle our minds. I don't know all of you personally, folks, but right now life might be really tough. You might be struggling a lot with different things and illnesses and pain, family troubles. These times in life can feel too much, can't they? They can feel like there's no way out. It feels like God is standing far away. It maybe even feels like God's not there at all. But friends, let me assure you that this question arises from a heart of faith and love. It's normal for the Christian to feel this way sometimes. So don't feel like you're some sort of lesser Christian or you're not a Christian at all because you struggle with this. But the important thing is to know and remember that this can't be the constant theme of our lives. Because when we consistently come to God's word, we soon realize that God is faithful. God is true. He doesn't leave us forever. He doesn't abandon us endlessly. Our feelings do not dictate who God is. But God tells us exactly who he is through his word. He is a God who does not forget the afflicted, who answers injustice, He cares for the helpless. He is a God who notices our struggle and who provides for us everything that we need in this life. And this is one of the best things in the whole psalm. Read with me the verse of the end of verse 11, the smug assumption from the wicked man. He says, he's hidden his face. He will never see it. But then look at this faithful confidence, verse 14. But you do see. God sees. God sees. God sees our hardest battles and our toughest times. God sees injustice in the small inner workings of our own lives. But he sees injustice on a wider global scale as well. God does, in fact, care. God does listen. Be assured, Christian, God sees you this morning. And then the other half of verse 14, it reminds us of the faithful and countless acts of God toward his people over the course of history. Read with me the end of verse 14. You have been the helper of the fatherless. You take it all into your hands. You do note mischief and vexation. We're now back in the world of Psalm 9, aren't we? After a slight wobble in verse 1, the psalmist is now rightfully singing the praises of God and recognizing his faithful and steadfast works. Christian friend, let me assure you, it's okay to have wobbles. It is. It's okay to feel agony and struggle for a time. Like I said, you're not a lesser Christian. You're not a fraud for feeling like that. But God's word encourages us that we have a Savior who sticks by us, who gives us a church family to confide in, who gives us a church family to go through these hardships with together. So there are times in the life of faith when God feels hidden. And this is a psalm exactly for those times. God might feel distant for a while. It might feel like he's not there at all. But this psalm reminds us that our feelings do not order who God is. God has promised his people that he is an everlasting stronghold who we can safely take refuge in. So let us together pursue God, grow to love him more, even in our toughest times. Now verse 15 reminds us that God is a just God. He does not leave wickedness and injustice unpunished. Read with me verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Now this is great news, isn't it? It means that all the terrible power abusers of the past that has escaped earthly consequence, they will be held accountable for their horrible atrocities. Because God does not let sin and wickedness go unpunished. Hallelujah. But, what we can't do as Christians here is just sit and point. Because we can't just cheer God's judgment on those we deem as bad. But logically, we have to apply and hold ourselves to God's perfect standard. And although we might not be murderers, we might not be war criminals, we might not be genocidal maniacs, but we all stand before God as guilty, as sinners. We are all by nature people who live for their own desires, live for their own selfish gain. And our end as these guilty sinners are the same as the wicked, as Psalm 9, as Steffi read earlier. The wicked shall return to Sheol. So we are by nature the mirror image of this wicked portrait in verse 2 to 11. But also, as God's people, we are urged by this psalm to call upon God to act against the wicked. So it's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? It doesn't really make sense. How can we plead for ourselves against ourselves? Well, as always, friends, the answer is found in the one who fulfills all the Psalms and all the Scriptures. This is a verse from Romans chapter 4. It says, "To the one who believes in him, who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness." To the one who believes in him, who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. So we can confidently pray this psalm this morning in Jesus Christ. For it's only in Jesus that we are accounted righteous. Through Jesus, we who are wicked by nature are brought in and invited to take refuge in the God who we once rebelled against. Through Jesus, rivals are reconciled and enemies are welcomed into God's family. Through Jesus, foes of God are called to repent of their rebellion and sin and turn to the ruler of the cosmos who does not make he does not make you work your way up. He does not make you go through some horrible initiation trial to get in. But what he does, he welcomes you with open arms. And when we do this, we realize that we are the helpless in verse 14, aren't we? And what do we do? What do the helpless do? They commit themselves. We commit ourselves to the one who is the helper of the fatherless and the protector of the poor. In a world of wickedness, in a world of evil, and in a world of pain, our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the last section of our psalm, the last three verses. We've seen foolish man-centered confidence, verses 2 to 11, faithful God-centered confidence in verses 12 to 15, and in the last three verses, 16 to the end, we have freshened Christ-centered confidence. Freshened Christ-centered confidence. Now, verse 16 of our psalm reminds us of God's unending kingdom that was mentioned in Psalm 9 earlier. His kingdom is eternal. His throne is established. This is in direct contrast to these perishing nations that have a very limited reign on earth. Now, this would have encouraged the people of the Old Testament, especially Old Testament Israel, when they would be targeted and oppressed by these powerful Gentile nations, that God is still enthroned. He's still king. Even when things might look bleak on the surface, no matter how strong opposition may seem, their rules are finite. And in our last two verses, give us such a clear and helpful end to this tension-filled psalm, doesn't it? Read with me these last two verses. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So friends, contrary to appearance, God not only just sees, but he also hears the desire of the afflicted. God is not far off. He is just. He is merciful. Wicked man, your lies and deceit will not work on this believer. You can try and convince me in my period of weakness that God has left me and ignored my cries, but no! The ever trustworthy voice of the Almighty tells me another story. God is there. He does hear my cries for help. He does see my agony. And God may withdraw for a time, but he never turns a deaf ear to my cries. Not only does he hear, not only does he see, but he actively provides for his troubled people, doesn't he? You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God promises to strengthen the hearts of those who wait and will incline his ears to their cries. He promises to bring justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. The psalmist has this renewed confidence in God that although his life might be challenging in this moment when he's writing it, he knows that God will still be faithful and true. So to finish, we learn some important truths from this psalm, don't we? We are warned to expect cruel and harmful behaviors from the world, but we are urged not to let this distract us from the everlasting faithfulness and goodness of God. We are reminded that in the heart of the true believer, there will be times when God feels distant and hidden. But in these times especially, we are urged to cling to what we know about God through his word, revealed to us in the Bible, rather than let our feelings shape a distorted picture of who God is. And in the end, we are shown the fulfiller of the scriptures in Jesus, who through his sacrifice on the cross paves a way for us to be accounted righteous, even though we were once God's sworn enemies. So the question I asked at the start is, God, where are you? God, where are you? He tells us in his word that he's enthroned forever. God, where are you? He's reminding us of his faithful goodness over generations through his word. God, where are you? He's strengthening his brokenhearted people and listening to our cries. So Kevin, Liz, Lucy, Cameron, God sees you. God hears you. He cares. Christian in this room today, God sees you. God hears you. God listens and he cares. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in our struggle. Father, so often our feelings dictate who you are, or try to anyway, Lord. So often we feel like you've hidden yourself, Lord. We feel like we are alone. But Father, we thank you for this amazing reminder through your word that you don't leave us, that you are with us, that you do strengthen broken hearts, Lord. You have paved a way, Lord. You have given us and provided for us the perfect sacrifice in Jesus so that we can be reconciled back to you. And Lord, we thank you that your word does not shy away from hard topics, that we can know everything we need to know about you, Lord, in your word. So Father, give us strength, give us confidence in the Bible. Help us read it, help us know it, help us love it, Lord, as when we read it more and know it more, we know you more. So Father, help us in this week when we feel like you are afar off, Lord. Remind us about what we know about you, Lord, that you are the Father to the fatherless, that you are the chain breaker, Lord, of the oppressed. So Lord, help us as the helpless people come to Jesus, rest in his sacrifice, and have confidence that we are your people. Give us strength, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.